continue in our sermon series on spiritual disciplines and the Beatitudes, looking at how God wants to change and transform us in our lives, how he wants to grow as spiritually mature beings. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We begin to see a theme. The Christian life is not an easy path, something that we can hope to do without assistance, support, both from God and from one another. We need community as we seek to be the people that God would have us to be. The path is narrow, as we are told. We must tread carefully. The verse that we're looking at today follows the verse about being a peacemaker. And one wonders whether or not Jesus tied those two concepts together. Being a peacemaker and facing opposition. Have you ever been the one who steps into the gap and tries to bring peace in a difficult situation? Have you ever gotten flack for it? Been the one who is the messenger of peace and been shot for being that messenger? Those that we lead to a brighter day may punish us for it. One of the things that we often hear is that when a person is drowning, jumping into the water and trying to pull up while they're still struggling can be a dangerous thing. Sometimes we have to wait until the person who is struggling gives up and begins to drown before it is safe to jump in and pull them to shore. Because in the midst of their panic and hurt as they are flailing, they may do us who are trying to help them damage. It is a hard thing to be a peacemaker, to be the one who steps into the gap and seeks to resolve a tense situation. Sometimes we are hit by friendly fire, sometimes by unfriendly fire. It's a dangerous thing to do. When we are flailing in our own ineffectual attempts to heal ourselves, we can be a danger to those around us. As we seek to be people who come to health and strength and vitality, there can be those moments where we lash out at those who seek to give guidance to help us in the midst of our difficulties. How do we overcome this? It's when we surrender to our own incapability to fix ourselves that we can finally be helped. When we come to the place where we understand that we stand in need of God's grace, that we are in need of a community that can help us to understand it. We've looked at a number of spiritual disciplines, and today we look at the second last. So we've looked at the inward spiritual disciplines, the outward spiritual disciplines, and now we are going to the corporate spiritual disciplines. But they're also aligned in that we absorb, reorient, reset, and engage. When we first come before God, we absorb, we take in what God has to say to us. And on the basis of the revelation that we receive from God, then we reorient ourselves to what God wants us to do and to be. But then there needs to be a reset. And that's what we're looking at today. And on an inward level, we do that by fasting. And fasting is a rehearsal, a practice. It is strengthening ourselves and our resolve by learning to say no to things that ordinarily would be okay for us to partake in. But for a time, we set aside food or television or the internet, or conversations with others. We take something good and healthy in our lives, and we set it aside not because it's bad, but because we want to build within ourselves the strength to say no, so that when we are saying no in the moment when it doesn't matter, we will have the the inner conviction, the strength that we can say no to those things that would be truly harmful to us or harmful to others. We practice saying no when we fast. The team that wins isn't the ones who are stronger or faster or better than the team that rehearses, that practices, that learns to work together. In our spiritual lives, we need to put in the discipline of fasting, learning to say no. The second spiritual discipline, the outward spiritual discipline related to resetting ourselves, is solitude. Learning to be on our own. Learning to be okay with who we are in ourselves. We need that discipline of being able to say no. We need that discipline of being able to be okay, just being who we are before God, without anyone else building us up, without anyone else encouraging us, taking that time to be alone with God and waiting until we are simply comfortable being in His presence. We develop a sustaining relationship when we do this. We learn who God is apart from the distractions that we may confuse for God. Are we comforted by those around us, or are we comforted by the presence of God? We don't know until we seek God out to be alone with Him, to be present to Him and Him alone, and learn the unique character of who God is and what it's like when He speaks into our lives, to drown out the babble and the hum of the world and say, God, speak to me. Let me know that it is you. Let me dwell upon your word. Let me bask in your presence. Let me be your child and nothing else. And so we come to confession, which is the reset that we do together as a community. We learn to say no. We learn to be comfortable in God's presence, and then we learn to rebuke ourselves, to admit when we have done something that is unworthy, something that needs correcting. Because if we don't stop and admit to ourselves that what we have done is wrong, we will surely do it again. Confession is about being honest with God. Why do we do that? Are we telling God something that God doesn't know? Well, of course not. That makes no sense. God is God. God knows when we sin. God knows when we are separate and apart from Him. Confession is for our benefit, not to communicate facts to God that God was previously unaware of. It's when we come to the point where we're no longer hiding, when we're no longer walling off a piece of ourselves and saying to ourselves, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. What is there that we need to confess? Anger. Not being able to understand the shortcomings of others. Hatred. Blaming others for what is beyond their control. Stealing. Taking that which we do not have the right to take. Unfaithfulness. Failing to live up to our commitments and duties. Lust and impurity. Embracing that which is harmful to us. Covetousness, wanting to step into someone else's life because surely it's better than ours. The question is not whether we have sinned. These things come up in all of our lives. We all have those moments of frustration. frustration and failing, when we choose not to do the right thing, when we are tempted to take a shortcut, when we fail. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The question is not, have I? The question is, will I be honest about it? Whether, like the drowning person, I will continue to flail about, or whether I will submit to the inevitable and allow Jesus to step in and bring healing to my life. We have an image of what it is to confess that is twisted by television. It's a staple of TV that there's a small, dimly lit room with one bright light and someone handcuffed to a chair, and in strides the interrogator. The person who is going to, by their wit, by their force of will, drag from the person sitting in that chair the confession. And it's the role of the person sitting in the chair to resist, to say, no, I will not tell you the truth. And it is the job of the person extracting the confession to break that person down, to break their will. But is that the image that we should have when we think of confession in a biblical sense? Is it a battle of wills? Is it God trying to drag from you that which you are unwilling to give? Or is it something else? Is it an internally motivated sharing of an inner reality? When we confess in a Christian sense, it's not dragged from us. In fact, if a confession is ever dragged from you in a Christian sense, that does as much damage as keeping it hidden. When we confess, it is because we want to be free. And if confession is something that is done to us, if someone drags it from us, then that's interrogation. It's not confession. Confession may follow an interrogation. When we give up, when we submit, when we decide that it's just not worth the fight any longer, that we can't lie anymore, that we have to be honest. That is the point when we confess. Your confession happens inside of you, and while someone else may have a role in helping you to understand your need for confession, while God may work in you to convict you of your sin, confession is when we stop fighting the overwhelming flood and submit to the fact that we need forgiveness and we are unable to provide it for ourselves. As we consider what it is to confess, our sins are before us. They are obvious to us. We are often overwhelmed by them, obsessed with them, wanting a way to be free of the things that hold us captive. Confession should not be dragged from you, and it should not necessarily be a public thing. There are people in our lives who we can trust to be open and honest with, and there are people who we can't trust to be open and honest about our lives. And confession should be something between you and God that may be mediated by one or two other trusted people. Now, when a leader fails in a significant and powerful way, there may be justification for that pastor or leader coming before the church body and admitting that failure. Because as a leader, it's about more than simply you and God. There's a trust that's been broken with the community as well. But confession should be private and internal, between you and God, perhaps with one or two other people involved for the sake of accountability. That's confession, not having it dragged out of you. And so we need to find those to whom we can be accountable, mentors and partners. We all need to be accountable to someone. And hopefully we can come in our spiritual lives to the place where we are accountable to God without the need for any other human intervention. But for some of us, that isn't practical. That isn't where we are. And we need a guide, a leader, a mentor to help us to get to the place where we can be free of our sin. When we believe that we are above others, above the need for other people to know of our sin, for other people to help us to overcome it, we can get ourselves into trouble. We need God's presence to remind us that our actions matter. We need God's love that we might spread it to others. We need God's correction to keep us on the path. We need Jesus' example to follow. We need the Holy Spirit speaking wisdom into our hearts in the midst of our chaos. We need the humility to know that we have limits, that there are things that we cannot lead ourselves through. We need to accept our weakness and let God's strength shine through. Who is it that you are accountable to in your life? Take a moment to reflect on that. If there was something that you really needed to get off your chest, who would you go to? Think of that person. Hold their name or their face in your mind for a moment. Who is it that you trust to tell you when you're wrong? There are people in our lives when they say, no, you're wrong, we resist, we push back, we don't believe it. But there are people who have our trust to the point where if they say, you're on the wrong path, you're going the wrong way, we will stop and listen. I think of the movie Planes, Trains, and Automobiles, and that great scene where the two people get on the wrong side of the highway, and they're driving down the highway on the wrong side of a divided highway, and a couple people driving the right way down the road look over and see that these people are headed the wrong way on a freeway. And they yell, you're going the wrong way! You're going the wrong way! And the one passenger looks to the other and says, what are those people saying? And he says, well, they're saying that we're going the wrong way. But how would they know where we're going? We need those people that we trust to tell us the truth. We need people that can speak into our lives when we're headed the wrong way and show us the path. Who is that in your life? Who can you trust that when they tell you you're wrong, they purely have your self-interest in their mind? They're not saying it to oppose you. They're not saying it to punish you. They're saying it, and you know that they're saying it, because they want you to know the truth. Is that the relationship you have with God? Is that the relationship you have with your fellow Christians? If you don't have that relationship, you need to seek it out. This past week, we have seen some horrific examples of hatred, bigotry, and racism. I'm sure that we've all been shocked by some of the things that we've seen and heard. We like to think that we're past this, that we've gotten to the place where we can be together as a society without these kind of hateful divisions among us. But there are still those who spread lies, still those who hurt those who are innocent. We have given prominence to some very negative influences, and this has happened because of our society's inability to wrestle with the truth, that there have been past injustices that have never been redressed, that there are ways in which we still oppress people who did not deserve the treatment that they received. How do we come to grips with this? How do we find a way forward when there has been such damage, more than we could ever apologize for, more than we could ever set right? The institutions that have been there to provide a counterbalance to hatred and racism have been diminished. Fake news, the decline of the church, the corruption of the justice system. We need to find our footing again. We need to value moral leadership and responsibility. We need to confess. We need to repent. The young man in this photograph, yelling, deeply regrets his actions. And he's given interviews claiming that he's not a racist, not a Nazi. Perhaps he is one of the very fine people who got caught up, who didn't understand. Or perhaps he needs to search his soul. Perhaps we need to do the same. None of us has any right to feel morally superior to another. We kid ourselves when we think we know better. We shouldn't see this picture and cast judgment. We should see this picture and recognize in it our own frustration and anger and hatred. Come to know those emotions as false, not God-honoring, to confess, to repent. There are many lies that we have told ourselves. There are many ways in which we have dismissed our darker impulses. Change will not come when we force others to comply. Change will come when we become people worthy of trust. And we have a role in shaping one another's development. Being held accountable doesn't mean that another person decides who we're going to be. It means that someone holds up a mirror for us to see who we truly are. We have the story in the Old Testament of King David and the prophet Nathan. Nathan comes and he tells David a story. There was a rich man. He had sheep, he had cattle, everything he could want. And there was a poor man, and he had but one little lamb. And then a traveler came. And we can't understand this story without understanding what that meant in that community. When someone came to a community, there was hospitality that needed to be shown to that person. But the poor in the community, when they had a guest, they couldn't present to that guest the sort of hospitality that would have been appropriate. And so it wasn't uncommon for a poor person to go to the richest member of the community and say, "Look, I've had a guest show up, and I don't have anything to give them. Would you, on behalf of the community, give me something so that I can give it to my guests, that our community won't be shamed?" And the wealthy person had a duty, a responsibility, an obligation to grant that request. It wasn't even something that he had any significant choice in. He, by custom and law, needed to give to the poor person the resources to be able to appropriately respond to the need for hospitality. In the ancient world, hospitality was no light thing. If someone was unable to show hospitality appropriately, that would bring shame on the person, on the community. It was a big deal. And so Nathan is telling to David that this process, this system, has been reversed. And that it isn't the poor man coming to the rich man saying, if you don't give me something, our community will be shamed. It's the rich man saying to the poor man, if you don't give me this, our community will be shamed. Now, does the poor man not know that the wealthy man is rich? Well, of course the poor man knows who the wealthiest person in his community is. Why does he give his only lamb to this person who has so much? It's because the poor man cares for the community in a way that the rich man doesn't. And that internal sense of duty and responsibility that the rich man bears but the poor man doesn't is being twisted. It's being turned around, and the duty and obligation that is there to protect the poor is being switched and is protecting the rich. There's a very deep sense of betrayal, of duty, of honor, that we only begin to brush the surface of, and that is why David flies into a rage. How dare he? And it is that rage and anger that Nathan calls upon when he turns to David and says, you are the man. You have taken another man's wife when you have a multiplicity of wives yourself. You have so much that it wasn't enough for you. You needed this other man's poor little lamb. And Nathan speaks truth to power. He exposes David's hidden sin. He holds up a mirror and says, this is who you are. The rage, the anger, the condemnation that you feel, that's for you. And David does the right thing. He feels the shame of his actions. He admits his failure and he repents. He comes to the place where he stops struggling against his sin. Each one of us is a power unto ourselves. No one can come into your life and push you around and say, this is what your sin is. It only comes when we're shown a mirror and we see clearly who we are, when we stop struggling against the water and we let Jesus step into the place of authority in our lives that allows us to be healed, to be restored, to be made new, to be let out of the prison that our sin creates for us, to be free to live our lives as we were meant to live them. Spiritual growth comes with our willingness to engage in spiritual growth, breaking down the walls that hold us back, and being honest with ourselves and honest with God. Confession. Good for the soul. We need to stop playing the game. We need to stop waiting for someone else to rip the truth out of us. We need to proactively partner with those who can hold up a mirror for us. Let us admit in our hearts the true image that God already sees, and let him reshape us into a person who can stand before the mirror without shame. Let us stop struggling against the water and allow Jesus to pull us safely ashore. Let us find others who can walk the path alongside us and help us to see the right way to go. Let us confess that we have sinned and stand in condemnation and be grateful. That is not where the story ends. Let us pray. Father, we have sinned. We have proved ourselves unworthy of the grace and the love that you give to us. And we are so thankful that you give it anyway. Help us to be truthful. Help us to look into the mirror without shame. Help us to be your people as we pray. In your holy name.